All right, so good afternoon. We're starting our expositional series, a new series this afternoon through the book of Exodus. This is the second book of the Bible, one of the five of the Pentateuch, of the Torah. Many of y'all are probably familiar with that book. The book of Exodus is filled with memorable, unforgettable stories of God's saving grace and power. Every scene seems like a masterpiece. That's why probably more than any other book of the Bible, this one has, from what I know, probably the most feature films made about it. You have the baby in the basket. You have the burning bush, the river of blood, the other plagues. You have the angel of death, the crossing of the Red Sea, the manna in the wilderness, the water from the rock, the thunder and the lightning on the mountain, the Ten Commandments, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, the golden calf, the glory of the tabernacle, just to name a few. This is all in this one book. Not only that, but it's been the go-to book for many Christians throughout the centuries who have dealt with suffering. It's a book of comfort, a book that declared freedom to those who are in bondage. So the theme of this book, if I had to boil it down to one sentence, which was really hard. I was trying to think through this week how to boil this whole book down to one sentence. This is what I came up with. I probably left out some things, but if we were to summarize the entire book of Exodus, it's for His own glory, God delivers, demands, and dwells with His covenant people. For His own glory, God delivers, demands, and dwells with His covenantal people. And we'll really be unpacking this glorious theme and good news over the next 40 chapters. So let's begin by reading the first 14 verses. So turn with me to Exodus, the book of Exodus, second book of the Bible. Let's start with Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, and let's read verses 1 through 14. We'll look at the first 14 verses today. So hear the word of the Lord. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Thanks be to God for His word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your word, giving us Your word. We thank You for the great deliverance we have in Christ. And Father, I pray that You help us understand the verses that we're going to look at in the book of Exodus as a whole, that You give us new eyes to see. And from that, that You would grow us to be faithful Christians and to walk closer with Your Son. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so like last week's introductory sermon in the Gospel of Mark, this afternoon's sermon in Exodus is going to be a little different. I really want to spend the first half of this sermon giving more of the introductory background to the book of Exodus and an outline of it. And then from there, we'll do an exposition of the first 14 verses. So again, it's going to be a little different from what we'll do for the rest of this series. So let's begin with the context of the book. The English name of this book is Exodus. If you look in your Bibles, that's what it says. It's the book of Exodus. However, that's not the original title of the book. That title actually comes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Y'all probably have heard that book before, the Septuagint. And it comes from the Greek word for going out or for departure. And that makes sense. It makes sense for this book to be named the Exodus because that's what happens. That's the most important salvific event in the Old Testament happens in the book of Exodus. It's when God brings His people out of bondage from Egypt. Okay, so it makes sense for that name. However, that's not the original name of the book. It's original Hebrew name. I think I mentioned this with Lamentations, and you probably know this, but most of the books in the Old Testament, their titles came from either the first word or the first few words of the book itself. Therefore, the original name of the book of Exodus, its original title, get ready for it, is "And These Are the Names." Okay, that may be why we changed it to Exodus. Okay? That's not a great name for a book or a movie of a book, but the name is "And These Are the Names." That is the name. Not that catchy. But I bring that up not to just bring up something interesting, but we can sense a lot even from just this first verse. I'm not even getting to the exposition yet, but it helps us to connect the book of Exodus to Genesis. I'll tell you why. This is why I love this book. One thing I love about looking at the title of this book is the Hebrew name of the book of Exodus starts with the word "and." It starts with a conjunction, okay? Which goes against all advice given by all of our English teachers growing up. Okay? Not only did he, it's not that he just started a sentence with the book, with the word "and." He started an entire book with the word "and." Okay? But what's interesting about that is Exodus isn't the only one. Leviticus starts with the word "and." Numbers starts with the word "and." Deuteronomy starts with the word "and." I wonder if there's a connection. All right, there's a connection because Moses wrote all five of these books. This is a pretty much, you have Genesis the first and Exodus is the sequel. Right, so you have this word "and" connected to all four of the books afterwards because it's reminding us that God is continuing His story from Genesis. Okay, so that's really important. The first part was Genesis. The second part is Exodus. The last part is Deuteronomy. I say all this in relation to the context because Exodus is continuing that story in Genesis. If we don't understand that first, then we really won't fully appreciate and understand the book of Exodus. We'll actually be somewhat lost. It just began with all these names. If you don't know Genesis, you don't know who all these people are. It's a continuing story of God relating to His people. So bear with me on this, but I want to give a very, very quick overview of the book of Genesis, okay? Bear with me on this because I think it will really help us understand the sequel if we know the original. So Genesis, book of beginnings, tells us about the beginning of the material world. God created everything out of nothing. The pinnacle of His creation was humanity created in His own image. Everything was good, and then the fall happened. Adam and Eve distrusted God's word, disobeyed God by following the counsel of the serpent. They were exiled from the Garden of Eden, exiled from the presence of God. That's important. Fast forward, I have to skip through many things. Fast forward, Genesis chapter 12, we looked a little bit this morning. God promises, makes a covenant with Abraham to make him into a great nation, to give him a land and to bless all the families of the earth through him. And that's important. Abraham's such an important figure in the not only Old Testament, but throughout the Scriptures. But God promises to Abraham in the book of Genesis three important aspects. He promises him a people, a place, and a program, so to speak, meaning to bless the nations, but like a purpose. So Abraham then had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob then had 12 sons, including Joseph. And if you look at the book of Genesis, a big portion of the book of Genesis is devoted to Joseph. Actually, Genesis chapter 37 through 50 is devoted to Joseph. And Joseph has a very eventful life. But I want to hone in towards the end of the book of Genesis. We can't go through everything that Joseph did. But Joseph ended up in Egypt after a whole host of events, including escaping the woes of a woman, prison. All this, he ends up in Egypt. Not only just ending up in Egypt, but he ends up in the Pharaoh's court, the king of Egypt. He becomes the king of Egypt's right-hand man. That's how he goes from being one of the 12 sons, going all the way to Egypt, and now from prison, all those different stories, to being the right-hand man of the king of Egypt, Pharaoh at the time. Joseph rose to great power in Egypt. Then a famine struck throughout the land, except for Egypt. And Joseph had prophesied this or interpreted this in a vision. There was a famine in Canaan where Joseph's brothers and father were. His brothers, the same one that first sold Joseph into slavery, they came to him for help during the famine. And Joseph, we see the beautiful story at the end of how forgiving Joseph is. He's forgiving to his brothers, and he provides for them a place to stay and for all their family. So Joseph's family then is given the land of Goshen in Egypt by the Pharaoh. This is all at the end of the book of Genesis. Okay, because of the famine, Joseph, because he has great clout, so to speak, in Egypt, the Pharaoh gives him and all of his family this land in Egypt, Goshen. And the book of Genesis ends this way. It says, "Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely visit, and you shall carry up my bones from here.' So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." That's where the book of Genesis ends. God's people are in Goshen, in Egypt, with one of their own, Joseph, in high power, high ranking position in Egyptian government. And it ends with his death. And not only just his death, but him telling his kids to promise one day to take his bones back to the promised land. That's the end of Genesis. Now, before we pick up in Exodus 1:1, I want to give you a quick outline of the book of Exodus. I mean, it's 40 chapters, but I try to get the most simple outline I could think of that really teaches the main points that we're going to look through. And this outline really helps us see the forest, so to speak, because as we go through the book of Exodus, we're going to be looking at all the different trees through all the different chapters and getting in depth. But before that, it's good to see the forest before we look at the trees. And Lord willing, throughout this series, I'll try to go back to this outline to remind us, where are we at in the big story of Exodus? Because it's helpful. Remember the theme: for his own glory, God delivers, demands, and dwells with his covenantal people. First thing, the book is all about God's glory, first and foremost. The glory of God, that phrase is mentioned many times throughout this book. There's the famous chapter of Moses calling out to Yahweh for God to show me your glory. God's glory is represented many different ways throughout this book, with physical representations: burning bush, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, many other examples. This is really important. The book of Exodus is not about how great Moses is. And that's really important as we get into the story, because we're going to get to Moses pretty quickly the next couple of weeks. But no, the book of Exodus is all about how great God is. Okay? It's not about how great Aaron or how great the Israelites are. No, it's how great God is and His glory. It's all about His glory. He does everything for His glory. And let me tell you a secret. That's not just the theme of the book of Exodus. That's the theme of the whole Bible. That's every book of the Bible. The whole Bible is all about the glory of God. And now, if the Bible is about that, not only should the Bible be about that, but our lives should be about that. We just read that with our Baptist catechism. You know, what's the chief end of man? Right? To worship God and enjoy Him forever. There's this aspect of giving, bringing Him glory. I mean, if our church had a tagline, I mean, I want it to be more than a tagline, but it would be "for the glory of God alone." That's what we need to be about, to represent what we are about as a church and a people. We're all about God and His glory. Not our glory, not Heritage Baptist Church glory, but God's glory. Now, with that said, I think that's the overarching theme. If you had just picked a few words to describe the book of Exodus, it would be God's glory. But unpack it a little bit more, You can divide the whole book in three sections. This is the most simple outline I could come up with and to really sufficiently summarize the main parts of this book. So first, Exodus chapters 1 through 18 teach about the God who delivers. The first 18 chapters of the book of Exodus are about God's people. They're in Egypt. The first few chapters we'll see is a preparation time leading up to the Exodus. And then there's the Exodus itself. And then we'll see some time in the wilderness. But those first 18 chapters are about how Yahweh is the God who delivers. We're going to see Him delivering God's people from bondage. The second part, Exodus chapters 19 through 24, will tell us about the God who demands. The God who demands. This is the section where God delivers His law, the Ten Commandments, to His covenantal people, His redeemed people. Though this section is only six chapters, these are crucial chapters about who God is. What is God's law? Who are we as God's people? What's the mission of God's people? We're going to spend a considerable amount of time, even though those are only six chapters, we're going to spend a lot of time in those six chapters, in that section, Lord willing. And then last, Exodus chapters 25 through 40 tells us about the God who dwells. The God who dwells. You think about it, that's 25 through 40. That's a major section of the book. Big section of the book is not towards the Exodus event or leading up to the Exodus. The majority of the book of Exodus is given over to the instructions and construction of the tabernacle. Most of the words used in Exodus, if it's towards one thing, will be towards the construction of the tabernacle. Why? Because that is the climax of the book of Exodus. And that is a really important point. When you think of the book of Exodus, don't think Exodus, the deliverance, was what it was all about. God delivered His people for a reason, for a purpose. And the end goal was for God to dwell with His people. That's what it's all about. That's why Genesis is important. What did Adam and Eve do? They sinned, and what happened? They were exiled from God's presence. So the end of Exodus partially fulfills bringing God's people back into His presence. And we'll see how important the law plays a role in that. That's why the law had to come before Him dwelling with His people. But then a huge section on the importance of God dwelling with His people, because that's the climax. That's where everything's headed towards. That's the pinnacle. So the purpose of the book, what it's leading up to, is God dwelling with His people. Again, there's so much here, but we're going to wait another day as we unpack that as we go through this book. So the three main sections, hopefully it's really easy to remember. It's the God who delivers. It's the God who demands. Right? And it's the God who dwells. All for His glory, all for the good of His people. So let me make a real quick connection to Genesis here, and then we'll jump into some exposition. I mentioned three promises of Genesis. What were the promises made to Abraham that really you see kind of unfold throughout the book of Genesis? It was a promise of people, place, and you can say program or purpose. Well, those three items, how you section the book of Exodus really answers those three questions. Think about God delivers His people. That's a fulfillment in a way to God making a people for Himself. Think of the promise to Abraham was a people. Well, the people were in slavery. Now God's delivering them. He's bringing them out to be their own people. Second, God demands. In a way, that section on the law is a fulfillment in a way to the program or the purpose of Abraham. Remember, the purpose was for all the nations to be blessed through Abraham's family. Well, He's preparing His people through the giving of the law to bless others. Now, I won't unpack that completely, but what I mean by that is the whole point of the law, we'll get to it, but the whole point of the law, you think of in the book of Isaiah, why did God want His people to be holy? Because He's holy. But in the book of Isaiah, it was so that they could be a light to the nations. The whole purpose of holiness is ultimately bring God's glory, but there's a missional aspect to holiness. And missional meaning there's an aspect to where when people, like we said in the morning service, of being the moon reflecting God's holiness, people see God's holiness in us, walking like Christ, being like Christ, and that should point them to God. And she said, well, something is different about them. Well, who is this God they serve? Who is this Yahweh? But you see how that section on the God who demands will actually be partial fulfillment of God preparing His people for their purpose and mission. And then lastly, the God who dwells, well, that's a fulfillment in a way to the promise of place. God's people, it's not really going to be a physical piece of land that they're going to need. At the end of the day, it's going to be wherever God is. And where God is, that's the place where God's people need to be. And that's going to be the partial fulfillment of that. If a lot of that's over your head, we're going to go through this step by step throughout the book of Exodus. But I just want to mention that out there in the big story. So the book is continuing God's story from Genesis, but doesn't complete it. We'll see ultimately Christ will complete all these promises. They're all just partial fulfillments, and Christ will be the one who completes it. Okay, I know that's a really long introduction. That's the context and outline of the book. Again, hopefully that's helpful as we get into the book to understand it. But now let's jump into the first 14 verses. Verses 1 through 14. In this section, we're going to see Moses here really set the stage for the Exodus. At the end of Genesis, there was no real mention of an Exodus. Only Joseph mentioned that they need to go back home at some point. We were maybe thinking after the famine or at some point Joseph would go back, but we weren't really thinking of an Exodus at the end of Genesis. Well, that's not the case when we come to verses 1 through 7. Here we see, first off, in verses 1 through 7, we see God's blessings upon Israel through fruitfulness. So verses 1 through 7 should bring a smile to the God's people's face because we see God's blessing here. The book, again, begins with that phrase, and these are the names, meaning these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. He lists the 11 sons because the 12th one's already there or Joseph's already there. And then verse 5 is an important verse. It says when they first arrived to Egypt, there's a total of around 70 people. So think about it. When Joseph and all of them first arrived in Egypt, there's about 70. Now, that's a big extended family, but about 70 people. That's a good size. That's a little village, so to speak. Kind of like whenever I'm driving around Shreveport. Have y'all seen the village of Ida? That's small. It's not even a city or a town. It's a village. And pretty much Joseph's family was a village at this time. Well, then verse 6 tells us that Joseph died. We already knew that from Genesis, but Moses restates it because it's important. Not only did Joseph die, though, but the whole generation of Joseph had died off. So this is many years afterwards. Which is pretty sad because no more stories about that generation anymore. However, right when you are getting sad because Joseph and his whole generation die, verse 7 cheers us up because it says this in verse 7. The people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. This first paragraph ends on a high note. We see the blessings of God here on Israel while they're in Egypt. He blessed them by multiplying them physically. This verse, when I first read it, just makes me think of the mandate given to Adam and Eve. What was the mandate given to Adam and Eve? To be fruitful and to multiply. Then that same mandate was given to Noah after the flood. Be fruitful and multiply. We see exactly that happening with the Israelites in Egypt. They've reproduced rather quickly. Now this is, I don't know if this is a direct application, but as I was studying it, it came to my mind. It's a reminder for us to remember that children are a blessing from the Lord. When we read this, and when we read verse 7, the reaction we should have is, wow, this is great blessing. We shouldn't read this section and say, whoa, that's a lot of people, that's bad. We need some population control. Like, no, when we read this section, it should bring joy. It says, wow, these are great blessings God's poured out on God's people. And in our culture, sometimes we've kind of, children or even just people as a whole can be seen as burdens and it's a negative and we don't see people in God's image. But here we see, no, children, they're not burdens. They're not nuisances. No, they view it as blessings. God's blessing them. He's multiplying them. So children, if you're here, listen to me. We love you. You are a blessing, a gift from the Lord to your family, to us. We want our church to be filled with little ones running around, memorizing scripture, singing choir songs, memorizing catechism questions. We want all that. We have a great problem that we don't know where to put all of our kids in our rooms, and that's a good thing. Okay? It's not a problem. It's a blessing. And as a church, we want to make that a priority to view children as a blessing, little eternal souls for us to steward responsibly for the glory of the Lord. So the book of Exodus begins on this bright note. Though Joseph had died, though all this, that whole generation died, many of his descendants are still here. They're growing. They're multiplying. This is great news. God's people are growing. The promise of Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. We have many possibilities of who that may be. You know, it's over 70 people. However, though our passage may start out bright and hopeful, it does not continue that way. Verses 8 through 14 show us the bitterness of Israel. The tone shifts. It goes from being lighthearted and full of life to verse 8 through 14. There's a soberness, and just think of death in this section. This next section, verses 8 through 14, begins with saying there arose a new king in Egypt, and all we're told about him was what? He did not know Joseph. With these ominous words, the king who did not know Joseph, everything's about to change for the Israelites. They're about to go from prosperity to persecution. What seemed like a promising place is now going to feel like a death trap. Now, they should have known that Egypt wasn't the permanent solution to their temporary problem of famine. Egypt was never going to be their promised land. We know that from the last verses of Genesis. Even Joseph knew that. He wanted his bones to be taken back. And I mentioned this whenever we're going through the book of Hebrews, but Joseph's death was 400 years before the Exodus event. So here, the situation in Egypt has changed. There's a new dynasty that has started. The new Pharaoh did not know Joseph. I don't think that meant he didn't know literally who he was. It's just that he did not have a high regard for him, or he didn't have a high regard for his God. He did not regard Joseph's people and the prominence he once had in the land. This will become bad news for God's people. What does he do? What does this new Pharaoh do? Well, the Pharaoh first becomes fearful of the Israelites, for they're numerous, and he's scared that they may try to take over or they may join their enemies at war, which is a somewhat reasonable fear for a dictator king like Pharaoh. Though these Israelites don't seem to ever be thinking like that. Mostly they were just thinking of how to get back to Canaan, hopefully. But because of this fear, Pharaoh decides in verses 10 through 14 to begin to work them very hard unto death. He'll put taskmasters over them, give them heavy burdens. He'll make them build these huge store cities. As I think of the Pharaoh, he thought, maybe if I just work them hard enough, maybe they'll die, they'll stop having children, whatever the case may be, and they could build me some great things too. He kills two birds with one stone. Get things done, and he may kill off these people. However, something happens. In the passage, it says that Israelites keep having babies. Verse 12, they keep multiplying. The oppression is not decreasing them, but even looks like it may be increasing them. Therefore, Pharaoh decided he had to take it to the next level. And the Pharaoh then made them all slaves. The Israelites became slaves for the Egyptians. The word ruthless is mentioned multiple times in this small section, really to emphasize what type of king Pharaoh was. He was a ruthless, cutthroat, no care for human life, no care for the dignity and worth of human life. And everything for him was political. He had no morality, for he did not know Joseph nor his God. Then the passage ends with verse 14. It said, he made their lives bitter, for he ruthlessly made them slaves and do hard service. That was a very quick turn of events that we're told in this first chapter. From multiplying with many people in Egypt to now becoming slaves, blessings to bitterness. And this is really setting the stage. Remember, this is called Exodus. This is called a deliverance. From what? Well, we now know, possibly from the Egyptians. And if you know this story, it's from the Egyptians. But think about this. God's people have become slaves. The descendants of Abraham are now slaves. They're not in the promised land, but now they're in Egypt as slaves, working hard, bitter lives. They're not blessing anyone. They're not blessing the nations, for they're slaves, and the Egyptians are ruling over them. Think of those three promises from Genesis, the people, place, and program or purpose. Well, what type of people are they? Well, they're slaves. That's not good. What type of place are they? They're in Egypt as slaves. That's not good. What type of purpose do they have or program do they have? Well, they have none. They're not being a light to the nations. They're just slaves who work for them. This is not a good start. When you think of Exodus continuing the story of Genesis and how God's going to work through His people and fulfill those promises, you get to just by verse 14, it's pretty depressing. God, not only has He not answered these promises, but it looks like it's the complete backwards. It's way worse than before. Now, this is setting the stage, though. We know the rest of the story. Deliverance will come. But if we didn't know the rest of the story, if we just stopped here, and if you are here and you didn't know anything else about the book of Exodus, what would your thoughts be right now? If all you knew was verses 1 through 14, what would you be thinking about God and about His people and about what's happening there? Probably, or if you were in that situation and you didn't know. Because, you know, many times when we read the Bible, we always think all the people in the Bible knew exactly what was coming. They don't know. We know what happens, but they don't know what's going to happen. It's easy for us to read over these stories glibly and just say, okay, yeah, they're all bitter and slaves, but you know they're going to get delivered anyways. Well, in the moment, that's not what they're probably thinking. Things just turn for the worse. This is really bad. They're thinking their situation, I mean, think about it, it's rather bleak. It looks very hopeless. I mean, have you ever been in a situation where you felt hopeless? Where you felt trapped? Where you felt like you were not going to bless others? Or where you felt like a subhuman? Where you felt like a slave? Where everything looks hopeless? Well, I have good news if you've ever been in that position, because you're not alone. That's where God's people in the book of Exodus felt. The situation looked pretty hopeless. But we know the story. We know what happens. There is hope. There is deliverance. And this is important for all of us to hear. There's always hope for God's people. Always. No matter what, there's always hope. Does your marriage seem hopeless? Does your relationship with your kids seem hopeless? Does your spiritual life seem hopeless? Does your life as a whole just feel hopeless? If you feel that way and you're one of God's children, I encourage you to look away from yourself, look away from your circumstances, and look to God. Look to God in Christ. Because there's great news. There is hope for your marriage. There's hope. Even if it doesn't look like it. There's hope for your children. Even if it doesn't look like it. If you can't see anything. There's hope for your walk with Jesus. There's hope for you. I urge you, no matter how dark your situation is, do not try to fix, try to fix a temporary problem with a permanent solution. Instead, look to Christ for hope. Just like there's an exodus for God's people physically in this book, there can be an exodus for you in your life. God can make a way for you. He can change. He can transform your life and relationships. I can't say that God will promise us to fix everything in your life, but I can say that there's always hope with God if you're one of His children. Because He has the power to change and transform lives and relationships and situations. So if you're in that situation, I'm hoping just this introductory sermon can give you some hope that these people, even though we haven't gotten to the hope part or what God does with these people, they had hope because they're God's people. Similarly, if you're one of God's children, there is hope. And one of the greatest places to see the hope of God is thinking on the cross of Christ. I can't think of a more seemingly hopeless situation than the death of the Son of God. However, God turned the darkest day in history, the worst day in human history, He turned that into a Good Friday. With Christ, there's always hope for His children.
Now, with that said, though, if you are not in Christ this afternoon, I can't promise you any hope. I would love to come up to you and say there's hope, but I would be lying to you. If you're apart from Christ, there's really no hope for you. Things may turn out good here and there, maybe, maybe not, but there's no eternal hope for you. But I can tell you that there is hope in the sense that you could come to Jesus, right? There's hope in the good news of the gospel. Where do you find hope? You find it in Christ. You find it in His death and resurrection. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. Father, we thank You for Christ. We thank You for Christ, who's our living hope. Father, I pray for us this afternoon and each person here. I don't know where they're at and what's going on in everybody's life, but Father, if there's a time where they feel hopeless in any situation or any circumstance of life, and they're one of Your people, I pray that You would encourage them. Take Your Word and encourage them. Bring them hope. Bring them hope, not a false hope, but a true, real hope of Christ. And I pray for those who are apart from Christ, Lord, that You would bring them to Yourself in Christ through repentance of their sins and faith in Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name.